Please turn to Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abram journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the one whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.'" So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abram said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife.' And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." What makes us engage in old sin? Why do we harbor besetting sin, sin for which we have already been rebuked and suffered? How can we harden our conscience and continue in sin? Why do we allow besetting sin to mar and compromise our profession as Christians? Why? Sin is very stubborn. Sin is vicious. And if sin had an appearance, if it had a face, it would not be pleasant to look at. Well, here in Genesis 20, we see the return of an old sin, a sin that had been so long in Abram's life, and he continues to engage in the same sin. In fact, as you can read at one point here, this isn't something that Abram did once or twice. He did it everywhere. This was a policy, a family policy, an agreement, and it goes back to Abram's initiative. Abraham is the most guilty party. This is the return of an old sin. The next episode in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, is about the fulfillment of an old promise that cancels out Abram's old sin, and not only this. And then the rest of chapter 21 is the removal of an old obstacle. All these three texts, an old sin, an old promise, and an old obstacle, they're all closely related. They work in concert, but tonight we're only going to look at Abram's old sin. It's Christmas, or we are entering the Christmas season, and you may wonder, this is a strange way of opening up the Christmas season. This doesn't seem to be very Christmassy, a strange way indeed. But if Christmas is not about sin, then I don't know why we celebrate it. Matthew 1:21 says you could call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christmas, more than anything else, is about sin. And that includes our old sins as well. This is a good time to take stock of your life, to take an inventory of your old sins, your besetting sins, the sins that you have lived with, that you have arranged yourself with, and that you continue to protect. It has been said that the sins of our youth are also the sins of our old age. Now, that was true of Israel. All through the history of Israel, you can see the pattern unfolding and continuing to develop. And it's also true of us. We have weaknesses. And weaknesses that that may well continue to be with us for the rest of our lives. Weaknesses that we continue to struggle with for the rest of our lives. They may cling to our heels. Although there is also growth and faith, genuine, authentic faith in the life of a believer. Here's a story that intends to make you think of this. Think of your old sin in the light of God, who keeps his old promise and keeps his word to us. Now, this text, the reading of this text, ought to produce a deja vu effect. It ought to remind you of Genesis 12, where Abram also conceals the identity of his wife Sarah. At that time, they are in Egypt. And the trouble that ensues on account of this lie is very similar. God plagues the house of Pharaoh, and in the end, he redeems Abram and his clan. Sarah is unharmed, and they walk away enriched with the gift, a very generous gift of the king of Pharaoh. And so now here we are in the southwestern part of Canaan, in the city of Gerar. This is a city kingdom, and it would become, in process of time, one of the five great cities of the Philistines. And the same story, the parallels are so overt, begins to unravel. Abraham lies, Sarah is taken, trouble ensues. In the end, only God can deliver them, and he does. Oh, we could talk about how both of these stories that are so similar to each other have a typological nuance, in that they point forward to how God will deliver Israel out of Egypt and how they will walk away enriched with the gifts of the Egyptians. A typological nuance, certainly. However, the personal implications of this tale, they ought not to be lost. They ought not to be obscured. And so I decided to focus on these. You see, now for the first time in the narrative of Genesis, we learn that Abram did not do this only on two occasions. Well, that'll be chapter 12 and here in chapter 20. Abram did this everywhere. As verse 13 says, in every place where they went, this was his policy. This is what he did. This is an old sin. So what makes him engage in old sin? The text holds four answers. There is fear. There is rationalization that makes the sin appear not quite so bad. There is also selfishness that does not take account of the damage done to people. And finally, ultimately, there is a lack of faith in God's promise. Fear. Abram says, they'll kill me because of my wife. You remember as we studied Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot saw good in Sodom when there was none. Abram is on the opposite end of the spectrum, and he has no good reason to be there. Abram sees no good whatsoever in Gerar when there was much. His words imply a couple of things. For one, they imply discouragement. Discouragement, a certain kind of depression. It is as though Abram puts on his dark glasses and he paints the devil on the wall with a red cape and two horns on his head. But Gerar is not like Sodom, and not every city is like Sodom. As a matter of fact, this appears to be a fairly stable community. And from the king down to the subjects, there's a measure of justice and righteousness that they practice and cultivate that Abraham never considered possible, not even possible. Ironically, in this story, it's Abraham, God's prophet, who is rebuked by the king of Gerar, not vice versa. Now, no one should be naive, but when you see your life and when you see your world through the dark glasses of pessimism and resignation, oh, it's all so bad. There's no hope. It's all so dark. Then you are in a world void of God. And fear that always brings a snare shapes the way you think. And fear shapes your motives. Abraham had constructed a reality that filtered out God, and it left him with the fear of man. The king of Gerar asked the question, and I like the way he puts it. He doesn't say, as we would say, what did you think? He says, what did you see when you did this? What in the world did you see? Well, that's all that he saw. There's no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. What do you see? What is your outlook? How do you do? Are you discouraged? Are you depressed? Is there a certain darkness that lingers over you? I think we can all understand. We can all relate to this. Do you find yourself overwhelmed with thoughts of suspicion, cynicism, and pessimism? A besetting sin is always rooted in some kind of discontentment for God's provision for you. A certain fear that God isn't there. A certain fear that you may be alone. A certain fear that therefore you might not have enough, or you might not be secure, or you might not get there. A besetting sin is always rooted in discontentment with what God has for you. But Abram isn't only the victim of his own fear. He's also rationalizing his sin. When you engage in an old sin, then you are bound to learn Abram's policy. You're bound to adopt his policy. For it's only when you rationalize your sin that you can continue to dally in it or dabble in it. Only when you rationalize it. Listen to what the man says as he explains to Abimelech, who asks him, "Now, what did you see that you did this to me?" Abram says, "Well, I didn't lie to you, did I? She's my sister. She's my half-sister. You see, I didn't lie to you. It just depends on how you look at it. But I wonder, did Abram really see Sarah as his sister, or did he not know or see her as his wife? Did he really see Sarah as his sister, or was this just a red herring, a deceitful maneuver?" Notice the ironic conclusion to this tale. The last words of the text, the last words of this chapter: because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. She was his wife. And you can say, "I knew it." And Abraham knew it too. You can count on it. That's the final verdict: Abraham's wife, not sister, wife. But rationalization is a time-honored method. We use it to protect and to harbor our sinful habits. "My sin isn't quite so bad. I can't explain it. I can't explain it. I was afraid. I was lonely. I'm so bored. We had no idea how you would react. We didn't know what you would say. The end justifies the means. They hurt me. I had a bad childhood, you know. I had a bad father. I just want to be loved. I just want a place where I can be myself. You pushed my button. I didn't really mean it. It's just an addiction. It just came out that way. A calf. I rationalize my sin. But in truth, my old sin that I tend to rationalize and to protect is so much worse. You dumb down your pet sins and you become callous. You sear your conscience. You harden your heart and you take up arms against the Holy Spirit whom you grieve, and you make God a liar. Don't dumb down your old sins. And they ought to make us cry out, "Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Search me, O God. Test me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Our old sins ought to make us cry out to God. As it is, we find every reason not to. We find every reason to make them appear better than they are. So there is fear and rationalization. But if you really want to account for how or why Abram and we engage in old sins, then you must talk about selfishness. Here's the carnage of Abram's scheme. And all serves his own interests. He puts an entire city at risk, a city kingdom. He puts Sarah, his wife, at risk. And he puts God's promise at risk. And as far as this policy goes, it would be unfair to say, that's all Abram. That's all there is about Abram. That's the kind of man he is. No, that's not the kind of man he is. But as far as this decision is concerned, to yet again say, you are my sister. As far as this is concerned, Abram doesn't care for the people of Gerar. Abram doesn't care for his wife Sarah. And Abram doesn't care for God. But you can be certain, Abram cares a whole lot about himself. He calls in Sarah's verse 13, chesed, her loving kindness, her steadfast love, her loyalty. He says, this is the loyalty that you must show to me. Say this wherever we go. So he calls in his wife's loyalty to him, but he is loyal only to his own skin. Oh, the seriousness of our selfishness. Selfishness is blind, and selfishness is a murderer. Put it to the sword. Cut it out. Put it to death. Because it hurts the people around you, and it shuts down your relationship with Jesus Christ. It grieves the Holy Spirit, hampers your growth, and it raises a shadow of doubt over who you are. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or don't you realize that you are in Jesus Christ, that this is true about you, that you are in Jesus Christ, if indeed you fail to meet the test. If this is all that we knew about Abram, it would truly be a marvel to read elsewhere in Scripture that he was a man of faith. In fact, he's the father of all those who have faith. He's the father of those who believe. If that's all that we knew about him. For in his old sin, he lacked the final and most crucial ingredient that can overcome temptation. And that shows the way out. Faith overcomes the world out there and the world in here. Abram says, there is no fear of God in this place, not at all. But it seems to me that he's the one who brought this vacuum to town. What happened to God's promise, Abraham? What happened to God's promise? Is God unworthy of our trust? What happens to prayer when we seek solutions and answers elsewhere, everywhere, but not in prayer, not with God? Or we may say, God is in control. Yes, God is in control, but we murmur and whine in our demeanor of unbelief. So is God unworthy of our trust? Well, the story ends us. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. God's faithfulness rises like the sun over this tale of an old sin. God plagues the house of the king with a disease. God threatens the king in a dream by night. God keeps the king from sinning against him. Why? Because God protects Sarah. Why? God is trustworthy. And because Sarah has God's gospel in her womb. The birth of a son is the key to the gospel. The birth of a son is the heart of the gospel. As you recall, it was only in the previous chapter that God appeared to Abram. He came over for dinner, and he promised that that son would be born, that the promise would be fulfilled, and it would happen within a year. Now we are here in southwestern Canaan, and this promise is at risk. Never really at risk, not with God, but Abram is willing to risk it, and that's all. The next chapter records, that's the first 8 verses, the birth of Isaac. This is the son of promise. Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob fathers Judah. Judah fathers David. And from David, according to the flesh, has come God's son, Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. And he is the Savior who redeems us from all of our sins, old sins included. He's God's pledge, God's fulfillment, God's faithfulness in person, and he's the reason why you must never fail to trust him. What he has promised, he will do. His love is steadfast, and like a rock, he doesn't change. He doesn't move. That's why he stands by Abraham as his man. Not only does he call him his prophet, not only does he protect him, threatening the king with death if he should touch the woman or the man, Sarah or Abram, but he reinstates him as the one and only person through whom God's blessing must come to the nations. Although Abram had outmaneuvered himself, Abram had brought himself into an offside position, a position in which he is at the mercy of a pagan king, and so, of course, Sarah was in the king's harem. But God makes the restoration of Gerar dependent upon this man's intercession, Abram's intercession. And everyone will know, don't touch this man. So God does all the work, doesn't he? And God should get all the credit. He should. But he puts the key in Abram's hand after all this and says, go open the door in my name. Bless them in my name, and they shall be blessed. It's wonderful, isn't it? Then can you slip into Abram's skin for a moment? He leaves Gerar with his wife and not his sister, Sarah, and with 1,000 pieces of silver, a nice sack full of silver, a royal gift. And how did that make him feel? What did he think when he left the city? Boy, I really made out. Lucky fool that I am. No. I think that he would have said, if it had not been for the Lord, who's on our side, where would we be? God has blessed me in return for my sin and my lack of faith in his promise. And I still walk away from this place with God's promise, the promise that said, I will bless you and you shall be a blessing. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Boy, I don't feel so great now. But I know that God is great. I know that God is wonderful. And I will trust him. What about Abram's old sin? Do you think that he kept up the policy in the next town? We don't know. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. But I sure hope that Abram would have found within himself to say, I think I can call her my wife. If for no other reason than that God gave her to me, I will call her my wife. I won't be afraid. I won't rationalize, and I won't act on my selfish ambition. I will trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. I will acknowledge him in all my ways, and he will make straight my paths. Will you do this? Well, this is the beginning of the Christmas season. As I said, it's a good time to reflect on our lives. It's a good time to reflect on our sin. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth to deal with it. And since you have believed in this, and since you have professed it, what have you done? What has happened? Can you be comfortable with your old sins? I can't. And a story like this certainly shouldn't leave you comfortable. But the second general secretary of the UN was the Swedish diplomat Dag Hammarskjöld. He died in a plane crash in 1961. But he wrote a personal diary that was published under the title Along the Way, Signs Along the Way. And it reveals that he was a man of deep faith. Hammarskjöld wrote, "Faith is to experience dependence on God as bliss. Faith is to experience dependence on God as bliss." Such a statement is puzzling to most people. Self-determination and independence are considered ultimate values, and depending on someone else is bondage, so we think. But being dependent on God is freedom. Freedom from this fear. Freedom from this rationalization or self-justification, and freedom from this selfishness. Things that put a yoke on us. And to know that God is with you is liberating. If you place your life in His hands, if you depend on Him, dependence on God is bliss. And yes, we are living in a society that bangs on independence, privacy. But like Abraham, we have outmaneuvered ourselves. We've put ourselves in an offside position. We've become so independent and so private that we now have an epidemic of loneliness in this society, in this world. Every man is an island to himself. Well, imagine that you were a Robinson Crusoe, alone on an island, no one to talk to, nothing to say except to speak to yourself, which we cultivate even with a lot of people around us. And no hope of escape. In the film Castaway, Tommy Hanks plays a UPS employee. After a plane crash, he, the lone survivor, is washed up on the shore of a tropical island. From one day to another, from one day to the next, he's completely alone. He's got no one to talk to, but he learns how to crack coconuts. He learns how to fish and to make fire without matches. But he's alone. He's lonely. He has no one to talk to, and he is about to lose his sanity. But then the next day, a Wilson volleyball is washed up on the shore along with a UPS package. And he takes that volleyball and paints a smiley face on the volleyball, and he begins to talk to it, relate to it, as if it was a person, and he calls him Wilson. Wilson. Talking to Wilson. And the prospect, the thought of delivering that package that had been washed ashore, keep him going. Day after day, week after week, and so forth. Keeps him sane and is the reason, the only reason why he continues to live. And he makes several attempts to escape, to get off that island, and they fail. Eventually, he does succeed. We need a friend who sticks with us in the storms of life, Jesus Christ. We can talk to him, and we can give him our fear, our rationalization, and our selfishness, our lack of trust. And unlike a Wilson volleyball, Jesus Christ knows what to do with them, and he knows what to do with us. And he does have a work for us, a work that only you can accomplish, your life, the life that he gave you, that only you can live with the work. He has a work for us that only we can accomplish, and to this he returns us when we get lost. To this he returns us when we become ensnared in our own devices. He continually pushes us back. He returns us to the work that he has given us. And there is hope, therefore. With him being here, there is hope written over your horizon. Even if you struggle with old sins, like a man who tries to get off a lonely, forsaken island, beaten by the surf so many times, there is hope written over the horizon with Jesus Christ by your side. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this faithful friend, our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are not without hope, often in despair, but not without hope. And we find, O Father, that your faithfulness still rises over the darkness like the sun. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the strength to overcome fear, overcome rationalization, overcome selfishness, and to put our trust in you and to lean not on our own understanding, to acknowledge you in all our ways, and to live before you as you have called us, as your children, as the people of your own possession. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.